morning. Good. Our goal this morning is to cover the first two items here. Call them three critical gospel virtues that enable our relationships to flourish. And these virtues, if you will, boot off of everything that we've been talking about since last night. This emphasis on God's grace in Ephesians 3, and then these very basic foundational gospel virtues of humility, gentleness, patience, and forbearing love. And now we move in the direction of these practical skills that are necessary if our relationships are going to grow and thrive. Communication, conflict, and forgiveness. And we're definitely going to cover communication and conflict. If we don't get to forgiveness today, that's fine. We're going to do that tomorrow morning. So if you don't attend here regularly, if you want to come back and learn about forgiveness, then come back tomorrow morning. What time is the worship service here in the morning? 10:50. Okay, and be here right at 10:50. Okay, if you're like me, be here right on time. And then feel really good about yourself, right? Okay, we're going to talk about communication now, and we're still hovering around in Ephesians. So turn to Ephesians 4. How many words do you think the average person speaks in a day? The average person, right? How many words do you think? Take a guess. About 25,000 words a day. And it varies from person to person, and stereotypically, that's probably more in the direction of women, and men tend to speak less words in a given day. I think some of the statistics show about half. But we're speaking, on average, between 15 and 25,000 words a day. That adds up to about 10 million a year for most women, and 5 million plus a year for most men. And you know, the question that ought to emerge when you think about just the sheer volume of words that we speak is, you know, how many of those words really are worth speaking? And what does that say? 25,000?
When words are many, sin is not absent.
There you go. All right. And hopefully our goal is to just do more than be silent, right? But there certainly is wisdom there. Yeah, so you see that we're speaking a lot of words. And if you know anything about CCF and our model, there's a passage in Luke 6, 43 through 45. And why don't you turn there and we'll read it, because it relates very helpfully to where we're going this morning. Luke 6, 43 through 45. It's one of these many places where the Bible uses these agricultural metaphors, because it was an agrarian society and culture. And so Jesus is drawing a comparison between trees and people. And look what he says in Luke 6, 43 through 45. He says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks." Now, we're learning in that passage a lot about who we are as people and how we function. And Jesus is saying, whatever's going on inside at a core level in terms of what you're sinking your roots into, if I can mix the metaphors here, whatever you're sinking your roots into, that is going to find expression not just in your words, but in your behavior in general. So if I'm sinking my roots into comfort or success or approval, pleasure, comfort, all those things, then that's going to express itself very, very concretely in my behavior. And then if we're sinking our roots into the good soil of the gospel of grace, then that's going to express itself differently. And remember, we're both the thorn bush and the fruit tree, because as Christians, the Bible says we're a new creation in Christ, right? We have a new heart. Now, notice that the Bible doesn't say you have a perfect heart. You have a new heart, a heart of flesh that has replaced the heart of stone. It's not perfect, but it's sensitive to, it's malleable, it can be shaped by the gospel and by God's truth. But yet, on the other hand, we also know that there is this reality that there is remaining sin that we're continuing to fight and battle. And, you know, I think about this, the power of remaining sin is just really incredible. Imagine what sin was like before the power and dominion of that sin was broken after you became a Christian and the Spirit of God came in and replaced your heart of stone with a heart of flesh. You can still, though, feel that intense battle. So we're operating in this conflict, this warfare between rightly worshiping the triune God and grounding our hearts and our souls in the soil of the grace of God, or we're being tempted to worship other things, treasure and adore other things other than Christ, sinking our souls in the soil of those things, and then that expresses itself very differently. And I'll give you some more examples of that as we move forward. But that is kind of what's going on here in Ephesians 4:17. Look at Ephesians 4:17. I want to read all the way through the end of the chapter, because you have this emphasis on relationships, but in particular, the way that we're dealing with one another. Verse 17, Paul says this, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." Now he's speaking about non-Christians in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. See all that language? It's talking about the inner person, ignorant in their understanding, hardness of heart. All that is talking about the same thing, just the inner person. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality. See, now it's behavior. So as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. So you have in verses 17 through 19 a picture of the old heart. This is a picture of the non-believer. Verse 17 and 18 talks about the ignorance in their thinking. Their hearts are hard, and as a result, verse 19 says, out of that heart that is completely dominated by sin, then bad fruit emerges. Then he goes on to depict a very different picture. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus." So now he's talking about the new person, the Christian. "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires." There's deceitful desires. Again, talking about the inner person. Longings and desires and fears and cravings other than Christ. Deceitful desires. "But you are being made new in the attitude of your minds." When the Bible uses the word mind, it's not just talking about the gray matter here and your intellect. Again, it's talking about the inner person, who you are at your core, what you live for, what drives you, what makes life sing for you. You're being made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So what you have here is Paul saying you're no longer completely in the category of the old man, the non-Christian. You are in a new category now. You are a believer. You are united to Jesus. You have the Spirit. You have a new heart. And we just read about the new heart in verses 20 through 23. And then in verse 24, you have in verse 23, you have a general description of the good fruit that should be growing in your life. a general description. See that you're being made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So you're to be looking more and more like the God that you belong to. He's holy, He's righteous. And then if you look at verses 25 through 32, he's becoming much more specific about what types of good fruit we should be seeing in our lives. Look at verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Now, it's interesting that Paul says we are new people at our core, but he still has to call us to new obedience. You know, I don't want you to be this way anymore. I want you to be this way. Why? Because he understands the reality of remaining sin. When you become a Christian, you just don't become a completely sanctified person immediately, right? The sanctification process begins at regeneration with the new life that's in you in Christ, the work of the Spirit, the new heart of flesh being replaced, replacing the heart of stone, and then you begin to progressively grow over time. And that's what Paul is calling us to in light of this new life. And so much of what he has to say in this section has to do with communication. And I want you to just see five characteristics of godly speech. All right? Do you guys have the PowerPoints in front of you? Okay. Look at these five characteristics. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about what these five characteristics look like. And as I move through each one, talk about common errors or pitfalls that we get into with each of these specific fruit that he's describing. And so the first fruit that Paul says should be emerging in your life, in your relationships, and in your speech is honesty. Verse 25, he says what? He says, I want you to put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. And see, he says, it's not enough just to stop lying. It's not enough just to stop spinning a story to make yourself look better. All right, that's the first step. Stop engaging in falsehood, but there's a positive call, as there always is in God's commands. Whenever there's a negative, there's always a positive implied. And Paul provides us the positive. Don't continue to speak falsehood, but begin to speak the truth. And then look at what he says. Why is it important that we speak honestly and truthfully to one another? You see where he goes with all of this? Why is it important? Just so that you're good in your relationship with God? No, he says, why? Because we are all members of one body. Your speech hinders or helps the growth and grace of another person. You are inextricably tied to one another, tied to the people that God has put in your life, and your speech matters because it has a powerful impact on those around you. One friend of mine uses the analogy when he talks about our tongues. They're not little water guns that we have who are going around and squirting water on one another. Our tongues are flamethrowers. And when we speak, that speech is either a purifying fire or it is a destructive fire. Whenever you open your mouth. And so we're being called to speak truthfully, to be honest with one another. And here's some common errors that we can fall into when we're not being honest. We're not speaking truthfully to one another. The first one is just saying one thing and meaning the other. Here's what it looks like. How are you? I'm fine. No, how are you? No, I'm good. When in reality, you may be really not fine and ticked off. How are you? I'm fine. You know, your spouse comes up to you, or I'm gonna go out and do X, Y, or Z, hang out with the guys today on Saturday. I've been at work all week. Is that okay? Yes, that's fine. Right? Okay, that one hit home a little better. You see, it's saying one thing but meaning the other. What does that? That's falsehood. I'm going to go out and hang out with the fellas today. It's Saturday. I've been at work all day. And the wife says, that's fine. But really what she's saying or what she wants to say is, can you spend some time with me today? See, that hurts the relationship to not put that on the table. Here's another way that we speak falsehood. Somebody in a relationship says, I just need you to tell me how you're feeling. And the second they feel like, okay, now this is a safe place to really talk about what's going on and what's on my mind. As soon as you do that, you get hammered. You see, you're saying one thing, talk to me, tell me what's going on, tell me your deepest, darkest secrets, what are you struggling with? And as soon as you do that, you get hammered. That person says one thing, but they really mean the other. And those are just tricky ways that we can fall into not being honest with one another. Here's another error, gossip. Gossip, just talking about someone behind their back. And then flattery, which is the opposite. Flattery is saying something to someone that may not be accurate. You know the difference between gossip and flattery? Gossip is saying behind somebody's back what you would never say to their face. Flattery is saying something to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. Right? You know, and you're behind somebody's back and you're spinning stuff and you're tearing them down, you're talking about them in ways that aren't edifying and helpful. There are all kinds of reasons we do that, right? There are all kinds of heart issues that are driving that kind of thing. Or we're talking to somebody and we're spinning, you know, this tale about how great they are and overdoing it, but we would never do that if they weren't there. Those are ways that we are exercising falsehood. We're not speaking clearly and honestly and graciously to one another. Another way that we violate this call to be honest and truthful to one another is just engaging in endless fault-finding and criticism. You know, somebody says, you know what, I just speak my mind, that's who I am, what you see is what you get. And they justify their obnoxious, ornery, you know, spirit and tone by that. You're like, no, you're not just speaking your mind and just what you see is what you get. You're a really obnoxious person. And you need to grow. You know, if all you do is just endlessly find fault in other people or whatever kind of situation you're in, there's real fallout to that. Careless words. You know, just passing on misinformation. And this isn't necessarily always malevolent and intentional. Have you ever done that experiment where you're in a circle and somebody starts a secret and turns to the person on their right and says something, and by the time it gets through about 7 or 8 or 9 people, by the time it gets back to where it started, it's completely different? You ever done that? And that happens all the time. We're sharing information and it's coming through our own filter, and without even sometimes realizing it, we shade the truth or we emphasize something, and then it gets passed on to the next person, and they do the same thing as it comes through their filter, and then as they share it to the next person. And we have to be very, very careful about information that we're sharing with one another. Oftentimes, you know, you even have to step back and say, look, I don't know if this information is completely accurate. This is what I thought I heard, but I want to be careful as I pass this information along to you, if indeed it's an appropriate context in which to pass information on. In the work environment where we are, where, you know, as we're working together at CCF and we're doing employee evaluations and we're We're reviewing people's performances. Very, very important that you're careful about what you perceive and what you interpret and whether or not that's accurate or not. And you can pass that information along to your direct report, and if you're not careful, you're communicating something that could be very harmful to someone. So we want to be careful about the words we choose. We want to think very clearly before we speak. And then this is interesting. Another error is just the lack of words. You know, not saying anything. It's a lot safer. And yes, there is kind of biblical wisdom that the fewer words there are, the less sin potentially you're going to commit. But the Proverbs, if you read the rest of the Proverbs, it's not talking about then just shutting down and being silent. It actually talks about speaking constructively. There's a verse, I don't even know if I have it here, but it reminds me of Martha Stewart. Talks about how there is a way in which when you speak words that are redemptive, it's like settings of gold on a plate of silver. Is that the imagery? I always think of Martha Stewart. What? See, you know the Bible better than I do. What is it now? Okay, yeah. So the Proverbs aren't arguing for silence. It's arguing for redemptive speech, speech that blesses people, that meets people where their needs are and encourages them and builds them up. They did an experiment once in a hospital, and there were 100 patients, and 50 of them, the doctors and nurses, had a really, really positive bedside manner. They would encourage the patients, "You're looking really good today." And then there were another 50 patients. I don't know how they pulled this off legally. There was another 50. Hopefully it was a study that was approved. Another 50 patients where the doctors and nurses didn't really say much at all, didn't say you're looking better or anything. And they actually saw in the outcomes, the 50 that were spoken to in a positive way actually got better faster. You know? So there is this call to speak words of encouragement, and I would say that also includes speaking up sometimes when it's difficult and saying, like I was sharing the other night with my child, "Can we talk about this? There's a pattern that I'm seeing in the way that you're interacting with your mother and I. Can we talk about it?" You know, it'd be real easy to kind of avoid that. It's safer, but we're called to move towards people. So there's a characteristic of godly speech in which we're to engage. We're to put off falsehood and speak honestly to one another. A second characteristic of godly speech is keeping your accounts current. And this is where you really get into the detailed practice of forgiveness. Look at verses 26 and 27. "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." Now, this passage is not talking simply about anger, but it's talking about what you do with your anger. Okay? Because we're all struggling with anger, and there is this implication that there is such a thing as righteous anger. "In your anger, do not sin." So you can rightly be angry and not sin. But I think Paul is wise enough to know that most of the time when we're angry, it can very quickly go sinful. So when you're angry, do not let it go sinful. And then he says, don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. And a lot of people interpret this to mean that before nightfall, I've got to deal with the person with whom I'm angry. And, you know, we take this verse in a kind of a literal wooden way. And that's not what Paul is saying at all. He's actually quoting Psalm chapter 4, verse 4. And if you look at Psalm chapter 4, verse 4, the psalmist is on his bed at night alone dealing with his own issues. So here's what this passage is saying. When you are angry, you want to deal with it as quickly as possible, and that may mean that you need to do personal heart surgery and repenting by yourself that night before you go and talk to the person that you need to talk to the next day. All right? This is something my wife and I learned. When we first got married, we took this verse literally, and we would have an argument, and it was 8 o'clock, right? And we're like, uh-oh, it's almost nightfall. We got to resolve this thing, so we try to resolve it. And then the next thing you know, it's 11 o'clock, and we're still trying to resolve it, and we're getting more tired and ornery and impatient, and it just got worse and worse, and it's 2 a.m, and we're like, what in the world is going on here? And we finally realized that, you know, this passage is not saying that you've got to deal with the person and your issue with that person before the sun goes down. No, what it means is you probably need to do business with your own heart and be prepared so that the next day you can deal with it. And my wife and I started growing in wisdom. And whenever we found ourselves dealing with an argument and not being able to resolve it, we said, you know what, we tend to get worse at dealing with a problem the later it gets. We get more tired, more impatient. So we're going to make a commitment in the future that if we have an issue and it hasn't been resolved and we can't resolve it that evening or in that day, we're going to make a commitment, one, that we're both going to deal with the issues in our own lives, and we're making a commitment to say we're going to talk about it at least the next day. All right, just very simple practical wisdom. Don't hold grudges. Keep your accounts current. That's what it's talking about. What is a grudge? A grudge is something that you hold on to for days and weeks and months. It's okay to give yourself time to deal with your own heart and deal with it quickly, but when you don't deal with it quickly or in a timely way, in a way that is wise and natural, right, you begin to hold on to it, and that infraction and that difficulty all of a sudden becomes a grudge, and you begin to hold on to that grudge, and then that grudge becomes attached to another grudge that you had about a month ago, which is attached to another grudge that you had about a month and a half ago and 2 months ago, and all of a sudden, before you know it, you've got a bag full of grudges against someone. And what Paul is saying is deal with those grudges quickly. Don't hold on to them. Keep your accounts with your relationships. Keep them current. If you have an outstanding debt because there's an infraction, there's a problem, don't let that thing go on for days and weeks and months. Deal with it as quickly as possible and let that be dealt with so that you can move on. Because if you don't, pretty soon you're going to be carrying around a huge bag of grudges that is going to have incredible impact in the relationship. And that's what you see sometimes. You know, when you're in a relationship and something little happens, like you change the TV channel when someone else is watching a show and all of a sudden it feels like World War III. And you're thinking, all I did was change the TV channel. What is your problem? You know, what's going on there? There's all kinds of stuff in a bag in this relationship, and that one little incident, which seems so insignificant, becomes symbolic of all of those grudges. You know, whenever you or someone that you're in a relationship with reacts disproportionately to the issue, you know there's much more going on. And so this is a place where you'll want to camp out. Why are we reacting to one another in this extreme way over something that seems so simple and basic? Maybe there's other stuff going on that we need to talk about. Okay? Here's a third one. Attack the problem and not the person. Look at these verses as well. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Interesting, too, by the way, that this is where the devil really works. You want to talk about spiritual warfare? It's not the exorcist. It's not demon possession. You know where the devil really has a field day? It's in these little moments in your relationships with one another. And when you don't resolve those conflicts, you're giving him a foothold. He's going to get in the door and he's going to wreak havoc in your relationships. The next verse, verse 29, is what I want you to see. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And so this passage is telling you to do what? When you speak, and you're dealing with problems, don't attack the person, attack the problem. And sometimes it's hard to parse that out. But you're wanting to attack the problem, not the person. And here's how we typically fail to do that. There are classic ways that we, rather than attacking the problem, we attack the person. Number one, exaggeration. When you say this to someone, you always do that. You never do this. Right? You're exaggerating. You're actually kind of attacking their identity. And you are, in essence, saying, you're hopeless. You can't change. You're actually in the category of the non-believer. It's a real kind of political move that's going on here. Rather than speaking in such a way that you're attacking the problem and not the person, you attack the person by exaggeration. Or labeling people. Rather than calling someone, I'm not sure that you're telling me the truth here. Can we deal with that? You actually just kind of move right into labeling them. You're a liar. You're deceitful. You can't be trusted. So we're attacking the person. We're attacking their identity. Low blows. When we're in a conversation and there is a problem on the table, we bring up the person's failures or weaknesses. And if you're really close to someone, you can be very skilled at this because you know them well. You know all of their weaknesses and failures. And when you're in an argument, you pull that weakness or failure out and you put it on the table because you can get power and control in the argument. All right? So we violate this attacking problems and attacking people when we hit people where they're most vulnerable. We want to be careful to do that. And then assuming motives. That's another thing we do. You know, you're in an argument with your spouse. I know why you're doing what you're doing. You are just like your mother. Right? That's a classic, assuming and assigning of motives. It's a low blow as well. Right? Or, you know, I know what you're up to. We have to be very, very careful to assign motives to something that someone has said or done. Particularly if it's a difficult relationship, because our natural tendency is to assign very, very, you know, evil intentions or sinful intentions and motives to what people are doing. And we can tend to overinterpret what's going on. So we're wanting to avoid just basic things like that. We don't want to get into a difficulty in our relationships and just simply use these tactics to get one over on the person. And that's what we're doing when we're attacking people and not the problem. Now look at this fourth and fifth characteristics of godly speech. We'll talk about this again a little bit when we talk about conflict, but put off anger. Verse 31, that's the essence of what's going on here. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and you see he's giving you a continuum of anger, moving from blue anger, you know, kind of passive, under the surface, boiling anger, all the way to more aggressive, outwardly expressed anger. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, then brawling and slander. You see how that continuum moves, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. That 32 is the next one. Put off anger. Do you know, and this isn't necessarily the way to deal with anger, but did you know that you have more control over your anger than you realize? How many of you have ever been in your home and you're talking loudly because you're irritated to one of your kids or maybe your spouse, and then the phone rings? Right? And you pick up the phone, and I'm telling you, in a nanosecond, you go from irritated, angry, loud person to the most pleasant person on the universe. Hello. Oh, praise God. You know? It's Pastor Jeff or Pastor David on the phone. Now, that's not necessarily good change. Because probably, you know, in my circumstances, I may have been irritated with my kids because they're getting in the way of me getting comfort. and I'm living for comfort. And then the pastor calls and all of a sudden my idol or my object of worship moves from comfort to, I want to be respected. I want your approval. So I get real nice on the phone. Now, you see how quickly we can change? And those are like two very, very paltry kind of things to worship. But we do have more control over our anger than we realize. And if you're struggling with anger, then I would say you need to circle yourself with a couple of good friends that can begin to help you grow in this area. Because anger is a very, very destructive thing. It damages people. I've watched it in relationships, and this is the thing about anger. If you're an angry person, you're the last person to see that you're an angry person. Everybody else sees it but you. I mean, that's how blinding anger is. And this is what happens oftentimes in a relationship with an angry person. An angry person gets angry, he blows up, he yells, he screams, and then after it's over, usually the person feels very, very guilty and shameful, and then they get very remorseful. They might even cry and apologize and ask for forgiveness. And as soon as the angry person does that, all of a sudden they feel better. Right? But the person that just was on the receiving end of that, and maybe for months and years, they're still reeling. And they're saying, when is it going to happen again? You know, the angry person's oblivious. I said I was sorry. But it's going to happen tomorrow, right? So if you're an angry person and you struggle with anger and people are telling you that you are angry, you need to listen to them. And if that's the case, begin to make efforts to bring a couple of folks around you and say, I need to grow in this area. A great book on anger, by the way, is written by a guy named Robert Jones. We have some booklets on it out here, but he's written a book called Uprooting Anger. And if you're someone who's struggling with anger, I would really encourage you to buy that book by Robert Jones, Uprooting Anger. We also have a good number of articles in past journals, Journal of Biblical Counseling, that David Pallison has written on anger. And David Pallison, by the way, is not a, you know, aggressively angry person. He talks about an incident between he and his wife. He's on the sofa, he's reading a magazine, and his wife says, can you help me clean up the house? And this is David Pallison getting angry. He's got the magazine here. His wife says, can you help me clean up the house? And he just raises the magazine just enough where he can't see her. And he's written an article on anger. But he's tapping into, you know, there is this passive, more quiet side of anger. And I'm getting off of subject a little bit. What happens in marriage is if you have a really angry person that's violently angry, the spouse becomes passive aggressive. You know, that's the only way they can survive and they can get control. And so they play the silent game. They move away. They distance themselves from the angry person. And understandably so, but sometimes it can become a manipulative ploy. And you get that dynamic going in a relationship, and it's not a pretty picture. Okay. All right. And then finally here, another principle is just speak words of confession and forgiveness. Verse 32. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. And then verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Look how Paul brings us back to the gospel. And you know why forgiveness is at the end? Because he knows that being honest and doing these other things that we've been talking about, he knows that you and I are going to fail. And that's where the critical practice of forgiveness has got to be a part of your relationships. You're going to fail in these principles of godly communication. And so Paul brings you right back to this need to practice forgiveness in your relationships. And that forgiveness can only be practiced if you're seeing once again how much Christ has forgiven you. It brings you back to the gospel. And let me just say a word about forgiveness here as we finish up this session. I'm going to teach on it extensively either this afternoon or tomorrow morning, but there's a difference between apologizing and asking for forgiveness. This is very critical. I was a Christian 20 plus years, and I didn't pick this up. Here's what we typically do when we think we're practicing forgiveness. You do something wrong to someone, you actually sin against them, something you say, something you do, and you say, "I'm sorry." And then what do they typically say? "That's okay." All right, so here you've committed a sin against somebody, you haven't admitted that you've sinned, and then the other person says, "It's okay for you to sin against me." Right? I mean, so what happens? You have not transacted and grown in the relationship. You have actually minimized something and not dealt with it. And if that goes on for a longer period of time, pretty soon you get a situation where this person is saying, "I've said okay, it's okay for 20 years, but you have never really admitted that you've ever done anything wrong." And the person's saying, "Well, you always said it was okay." Right? So when you're asking for forgiveness, you don't apologize. You apologize for accidents. If I'm here this morning, let's say I had a cup of hot coffee and I accidentally step off this stage and fall and spill the hot coffee on this brother here, right? I'm going to say, "I am so sorry. Can I help you? You know, can we get the ER here to deal with your third degree burns? But I'm sorry. I didn't do it on purpose. It wasn't intentional. It was an accident." You apologize for accidents, right? "I'm sorry. I did not mean to do that." But you ask for forgiveness for sins. If I'm sitting here and this guy's starting to doze off and I'm starting to get ticked off because he's not listening to every word. There he goes. See, he's provoking me. It's his fault. If I take that cup of hot coffee and I throw on him, right? Because I'm irritated that he's not paying attention, now I've sinned against him. And I need to name the sin. "I was angry when I threw that cup of hot coffee on you. It is wrong. Will you forgive me?" Now, he can do one of two things, right? "Will you forgive me" requires what kind of answer? Either a yes or a no. He can't say it's okay to a yes or no question. "Will you forgive me?" And he has to either say yes or no. And when you do that, when you practice forgiveness, one, you're saying to the person, "I'm taking what I've done seriously." I remember when my wife Barb and I started actually practicing this in our marriage. We were both Southerners, and you know, Southerners are, you know, just always nice people, right? And you get married and you try to pull that niceness off in your marriage, and it's like, "Well, this isn't working." And, you know, "I'm sorry, it's okay. I'm sorry, it's okay." And we finally began to realize what it looked like to practice forgiveness. And I will tell you that our relationship took on a whole new level of maturity at that point. You know, she was encouraged that I was actually owning and naming my sins and asking for forgiveness. She started doing the same, owning and naming her sins and asking for forgiveness. And we had to transact with one another. We had to deal with one another rather than just kind of sweep it under the carpet and move on and kind of live with this bitterness that, if we let it go over time, would grow and grow. So we're called to practice forgiveness. And that means that we have to speak words of confession and we have to speak words of forgiveness. "What I did was wrong. Will you forgive me?" And then the other person has a choice. And hopefully the answer is yes. And then when you're doing this, again, you're not just using the saying the right words and asking for forgiveness to get off the hook. You know, I can play the game, even with the right words. I'm thinking about the football game at 4, and something's not right between me and Barbara. "Okay, Barbara, I'm sorry for what I did." I can say, "I'm sorry. It was wrong. Will you forgive me?" "Yes, great. Now I can get to the football game and not have to worry about her not liking me for the rest of the afternoon." So you can fake it, right? You can go through the motions and do it real well. But no, you're doing that with sincerity, and you are doing it in such a way that over time you're actually growing and changing. Okay, so the person says, "Hey, I think they really mean it. I think they really mean it. It's not just kind of a safety hook that they pull out to get off the hot seat. All right, how does this happen? James chapter 3 talks about the healing of our speech. And I don't want to pretend to give you an easy answer to a difficult struggle with sin, but we get a nice picture of how our speech is healed. This is a lyric from Yahweh by U2. And he says, take this mouth, so quick to criticize, take this mouth, give it a kiss. And he's talking about, and then the chorus goes, Yahweh. He's talking about the grace of God changing. I think a lot of times, autobiographically, Bono is writing lyrics. And he's a very outspoken, verbal guy. And he probably sees how often his mouth gets him into trouble. And he's identifying that. This mouth is so quick to criticize. I need you to redeem my speech. And that's what James is saying here. Here's the dynamic. Look at verses 9 through 12. And look at it. He's using the same metaphor, if you will, that Jesus uses in Luke 6, but it's not the metaphor of, he does use the metaphor of a tree, but he also uses the metaphor of a stream. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. And then he uses that analogy of fresh water and salt water coming from different sources and figs and briars. Here's what James is teaching us. He says, out of the same mouth we praise the Father and we curse men. Now, he says we do either one or the other. You can't do both at the same time. And the tendency is to think the way that I'm going to grow in my ability to speak redemptively is I need to stop doing bad behavior and I need to start doing good behavior. And James is saying there's a different dynamic. He says you can't curse your fellow human being at the same time that you praise the Father. You can do one or the other, right? But you can't do both at the same time. So how is our speech cured? We're back to the gospel and this worship dynamic. When I am praising the Father, right, it's going to be very hard for me at the same time. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. I just want to take that person's head off. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. You know, amazing grace. How can it be? I want to just stick a knife in that guy's back, you know. You can't do that at the same time. And so what's the cure for our speech? The cure is worship. I need to worship the Father. When I think of that person, I need to move in a direction of worship. I need to move in a direction of praying for that person. I need God's grace to do that because I don't naturally go there. Okay? All right. So there's a way of thinking about your speech, communication, vitally important. Here is just one application of this session. Relationship application. Do this. Write 25 things that you appreciate about your spouse, friend, or child, and then share 3 or 4 of them with them. You know, some of you are thinking, 25? I can come up with 2, but, you know, work at it, okay? And this really is a very practical exercise. In light of the grace that has been extended to you, the good word that has been pronounced over you in Christ, you are forgiven, you are my child. Work out of that dynamic and say, how do I begin to be a scavenger for good things in another person's life and begin to list them? And then sit down with them and say, I want to share a few things that I really appreciate about you. Do this. Practice this with your kids. Have you ever sat down with one of your kids and said, you know, I've been noticing a couple of things over the past several months, and I just want you to know that I see it. I want to encourage you. You know, you're really trying hard to interact with your siblings in a more, you know, kind way, and the interaction that is going on between me and your mother and I is very encouraging, and I just want you to know that we see it and we appreciate it. We see God's God's Spirit at work in your life. Have you ever said that? All right? Just those simple things. All right? So let me pray, and then we'll break. And we'll come back. What time is it right now, Jeff? All right. What do you want to do? You want people to break up into groups and do this for 10 minutes? Yeah. All right. What if we do this? Just break up with your spouse or a friend and just take some time to write down a few things and then just share with your spouse. I know I'm going to make you feel uncomfortable here. But this is good. My wife and I do this occasionally. It really is helpful. Let me pray, do that, and then I'll break us in about 10 minutes, and then we'll have a 10-minute break till 10:30. All right, let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us a growing ability to speak redemptively into people's lives, and particularly into the lives of those that you have called us to love. I pray for our ability to do this as husbands and wives, as parents and children, and brothers and sisters in Christ with one another. Would you do that for Jesus' sake? Amen.